Well, amen. If you would turn to Luke chapter 2, we pick things up in verse 40 today as we actually conclude this initial series in the book of Luke, A Savior is Born. Today we consider the only incident in Christ's life between his birth narrative and his public baptism and the start of his personal ministry at age 30. Okay, this is the only thing we get between his birth and age 30 in the Gospels. Okay, now there are legends and there are extra biblical accounts out there regarding this period, but I wouldn't give a plug nickel for them, to be honest with you. So now we could speculate a lot. Imagining Christ as a child, though, becomes pretty difficult for a number of reasons that we'll discuss here in a moment. Now, imagining children, you know, not so much. I heard about a tired homemaker who answered her doorbell one morning, and there was a young minister standing there, and he said, I'm collecting donations for a new children's home that we're building, and I hope you'll give what you can. And she kind of looked back over her shoulder at her kids, you know, running around in the house. And she said, well, absolutely. I'll give you two boys, two girls, or one of each. Anybody ever been there, you know? So anyway, let's start by reading our text. Stand with me. Let's read Luke 2, verses 40 through 52. Luke 2, starting in verse 40. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. And the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. Verse 49, he said to them, why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. You may be seated. Now, before we kind of try to break this down, I hope we can take a step back and maybe really understand the big picture. We're reading something that I believe is a little bit of an impossibility for us to fully understand. Christ was fully God, and Christ was fully man. Okay? So how do you squeeze those two things into a 12-year-old body? Because that's really his age as we pick up this text. We know that he had a capacity to sin, but we know that he did not sin. Okay, he undoubtedly had a 12-year-old child's curiosity, energy, enthusiasm, and we should be familiar with that. We've been 12. We've raised 12-year-olds. You know, some of you know what we're talking about here. He had a 12-year-old boy's hormones, okay, yet he was God. Anybody starting to really digest, you know, the infathomability of this challenge? We know by reading this text, a fair reading of the text indicates that he was progressively growing in intellect, maturity, intelligence like other children, okay? When he became a man, though, when he took on flesh as a little child, he limited his deity in some way or fashion. We know and understand that. Some of those limitations, I think, are going to last a while in his personal ministry journey, and some maybe not so long. But we know this. He, as God, when he became a child, we know he could no longer be omnipresent, okay? He couldn't be everywhere at once. Now, God the Father was, the Spirit could go, and they were unchanged, but Jesus limited himself to one place at one time. You understand the limitation there, okay? So in some form or fashion, he's limited his deity. I think we must also assume, and this text lends itself to this understanding, that at least again for a period of time, his omniscience was limited too. He didn't know everything he really knew. I don't know how to explain this to you, but as a 6-year-old child, he did not understand at that point in time that the universe was being upheld by his power. He voluntarily limited his knowledge, okay? Now, I'm not teaching you any heresy here. Don't anybody panic. He's fully God. He's fully man. But he wasn't a six-year-old, I don't know. Anybody following me on this? You know, I hope you know what I'm trying to explain to you. The text indicates that he had to learn. He had to grow. He had to develop. And that's just hard. It may not be hard for you, but it's really hard for me to imagine. Okay? And I think this text is going to test our ability to relate to all of this in a proper manner. When we read Philippians 2, 5 through 8, we think about the cross, but I think it's trying to tell us more than that. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Okay? I don't think we can understand what it means for God to squeeze himself into a child's body, but I think there's a lot of emptying that has to take place in order for that to occur. Okay? Now, at any point in time, the Father could have said, we're done with this experiment, and Christ would have been fully God in all forms and expression. Okay? Now, the world wouldn't have been able to handle that. We'll see some of that as we go on in his personal ministry. But he emptied himself, okay, by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Yes, it winds up at the cross, but understand there's a lot more than that going on when God becomes a child. Okay? And so Christ took this on upon himself. He humbled himself. Now, let's just get into the text. Maybe it'll all unfold for us, but I hope you're kind of wrestling with some of that. First of all, we see, simply put, where he lived as a child here, verses 39 and 40. And we're going to back up one verse into last week's text. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Okay? Nazareth is his hometown. And the child grew. Okay, there's development, became strong, development, filled with wisdom, development, all right, and the favor of God was upon him. Now, he grows up in Nazareth. We know it's a backwoods, disparaged town. We see that later in Scripture. It's a label that stuck with him even as he moves into his public ministry. People couldn't fathom that anything good could come from this place. It was used by the Romans to ridicule him even as he was hung on the cross. But verse 40, I think, emphasizes the normalcy of the rest of his childhood. It's an echo or a parallel of Luke 1:80 when it kind of described John's childhood and how he grew and he became strong and he was filled with wisdom. Okay? They were both on this development train. And then we come to the fourth thing here in verse 40, something that maybe sets him apart from all children, certainly. But the favor of God was upon him. Okay? Otherwise, he experienced normal physical and intellectual growth. He was completely subject to the ordinary laws of physical and intellectual development because he chose to be so. You understand what I'm saying? He was subject to those laws because he allowed himself to be subject to them. Yes, he's fully God, but he's voluntarily limiting himself, so he's subject to the ordinary laws of physical and intellectual development for a child, except he did not sin. Okay, that would be unusual. Any of y'all have kids who never sin? All right, just keep that in mind, all right? Now, can we understand, again, this is the question our text really challenges with, can we understand the humility it took for him to endure this kind of development? I don't know about you, but I don't want to go back through it. Anybody, you know, you say, well, I'd love to be a kid again. No, you really don't. You want to be about 18 or 20. You know, you don't want to be a kid again. You don't want to be 6, 8, 10, okay? Maybe you do. I don't know, but I don't think it was a lot of fun for the creator of the universe to be trapped in the body of a child. All of its limitations, all of its oddities, all those things. And yet what we also see by the description in the text and how he found favor with God, there's an indication that he nourished his soul, his spirit with the word. He exercised spiritually through prayer and worship. We're going to see that in his personal ministry. Again, that's one of the limitations he took on. There was a disruption in the normal intimacy between God the Father and God the Son, and Jesus closed the gap while trapped in a human body by praying, by seeking God, by worshiping God, by immersing himself in that spiritual relationship, the same tools we have at our disposal, by the way. Okay? And that's a lesson to us, I think, that there are no shortcuts to intimacy with God. Jesus allowed himself to endure the same level of intimacy that's available to us. Now, we also know he worked with his earthly father in this time period. He learned the carpenter trade, a process that would have already begun by age 12 in their culture. Mark 6:3, we see it referenced later on, is not this the carpenter? They're talking about Jesus in this text. He's the son of Mary, and Joseph, we understand by history, was dead already at this point. He was 30. So somewhere between 12 and 30, he loses his father, but he practices carpentry, I believe, to provide for the rest of his family. Brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. They took offense at him. And part of the reason is they took offense at him because he was a carpenter from Nazareth. Now he's suddenly telling us he's the Messiah. They couldn't wrap their minds around it, okay? So that's where he lived and kind of how he grew up. Now, we're also going to see in this text what he loved. As we break down this well-known incident, maybe it's not that well-known, but it's the only one we get from 12 to 30, or from birth to 30, and we see Christ's very first words in Scripture, and we really see the first insight into his personal priorities on earth. We see what he loved. I believe we're going to see that he loves Jerusalem. He loves the Jewish people. He loves his heavenly father's earthly house. We know he loves heaven and the glories of heaven, but we're going to see that he loves the temple, and we're going to see that he loves the world, okay? But let's break this down just a little bit. And in terms of the event occurring in this text, we start with this idea of the missing son, okay? His parents lose track of him. Now, it's worth mentioning right off the bat that while Jesus was sinless, Mary and Joseph were not. Okay? Now again, think about that. Jesus humbled himself and then he became a child who was going to be parented by two people who had a sin nature and sinned. Okay? Any of you as parents ever sinned in parenting your children? You know, you make a mistake, you know, maybe you discipline out of anger or whatever it may be. We know they made mistakes with the Messiah. Okay? Anybody ever, you know, we're talking about a missing son, anybody ever forgotten a child? At work or at, you know, you were at work and that, you know, you left them at school or you forgot them at, maybe I shouldn't get too personal. Some of you will think I'm, you know, I'm not talking about anyone. I'm just saying it's happened, hasn't it? Okay. We know it can happen, but I think we're going to see in this text a pretty plausible scenario for Christ's disappearance. And more than anything, we begin to see his transition from responsibility to his earthly parents to responsibility to God. And it's on a continuum, okay? As a six-year-old, he was not preaching and teaching in the temple, okay? He was progressively growing. And I think we see an important development in that period here in this text. Now, let's look at the occasion itself, verses 41 and 42. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. We mentioned this last week, their obedience to the commandments of the law and how they were a good Jewish family. And we've got to first give them credit again here in this text for how they're doing what a Jewish family should. They're observing the feast of the Passover. You may remember we referenced texts like this before, Deuteronomy 16:16. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose. And that place becomes Jerusalem by this time period in history. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's the one we're talking about, Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. It was tradition that Jewish families travel, not just tradition, but as we see, God has ordained that they travel to Jerusalem three times a year for these special religious observances, and they bring sacrifices when they come. Okay? Now, by the time we get to this text, shortly, you know, before B.C. turns to A.D. in history, or it's already kind of crossed that chasm, I guess. We're about 5 to 10 A.D., depending on how, I don't know how they decided when to flip the switch. It's not always timed around his birth or his death, but somewhere in there is where we're at, all right? By this time, very few of the families that lived as far as Nazareth were making all three trips to Jerusalem. Okay, but most made the trip at Passover. It was the biggie, all right? It was the most influential of the Jewish celebrations. So don't miss, though, the significance that Passover has when you're thinking about Jesus, I don't think that's an accident in this text. Passover celebrates the blood of the lamb being smeared over the doorposts of the houses of Israel the night that the angel of death came and passed through the nation, and Israel started the Exodus. It led to Israel's freedom. It pictures the atonement of the Lamb of God. It pictures the Word of God sustaining Israel. That's why it's also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All those things that occurred, we studied it in Exodus. I hope you remember those things, and I hope you can remember that at the end of the day, they all perfectly point to the coming Lamb of God who's going to die to atone for the sins of the nation. It all points to Jesus, this 12-year-old in this text. Okay, we know that there was a lamb slain for the nation in a big ceremony at the temple, which most of the people attended. They crowded in as close as they could get. And every family had to choose a lamb and observe it for 3 days and feed it and do all those things. And then they killed their lamb for their own family as a remembrance of the Passover. So all these people, they're flocking to Jerusalem. Historians believe that at this time period, there would have been about 200,000 pilgrims flooding the city at this time, and there would have been lambs everywhere, and then eventually there was going to be blood everywhere, okay? And in the midst of this is 12-year-old Jesus, all right? The next year, age 13, was a critical year for Jewish customs. It's the bar mitzvah year. It's the year that bar mitzvah literally means son of the commandment. He becomes a man at age 13, okay? So this is the last year of his childhood. The next year, he would participate as a man responsible on his own for following the laws in his own right, okay? This is the twilight of his years under the leadership of his parents, okay? That's what we're seeing. Now, the whole nation flocks to Jerusalem for the special occasion, and Jesus' family is among them. And we got to give them credit for that. They're observing the rules and the laws as according to God. And I do think there's a little maybe gig here for us as families and as parents. You know, do we do what we should do to instruct our children in the faith traditions that we have? You know, I'm not telling you to be legalistic about it, but, you know, Christmas tees up an opportunity for you to walk them through the journey of Jesus, his virgin birth and his death on the cross. You know, you should be celebrating Christmas. Use it as a tool, not just for gifts, but as religious instruction. Same with Easter. And we have these moments in time that we should take advantage of. Well, Mary and Joseph did that, okay? Now, again, they're raising the Messiah, and that's a little hard to wrap your mind around, but I will give you a little hint. I think they've almost kind of forgotten who he is at this point. I don't think they've fully forgotten it, but I think he's a 12-year-old kid. I think they fed him and clothed him and put him to bed at night and changed his diapers, you know, or towels, well, however they did that back then, swaddling cloths, however, you know. And I think they've almost kind of forgotten that he's actually something really, really unique and really, really special. And I think that's part of what we're going to see in this text. But I also think the narrative demands that we understand that Jesus is becoming a man at this point in time, and he's surrounded by the pictures of the Messiah in the holy city of Israel at the most special time for the nation of Israel. And I think we can make some assumptions that in the middle of all this, the truth of his purpose in life is becoming very, very clear to him. Okay? Yeah, it's hard for a 6-year-old, 7-year-old, 8-year-old to understand. He's moving toward 12, and I think we're seeing progressive revelation and some light dawns here, okay? And now, again, he has voluntarily limited himself in that way, but I think that's what's happening. Now, the oversight, this is, again, we're talking about the missing son, verses 43 and 45. When the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Now, a historical understanding of how this festival worked among the Jews can probably help us comprehend the text a bit better. It was normative for all the Jews living in and around the cities that were far removed from Jerusalem, like Nazareth, to travel together, both to and from Jerusalem. When it says in verse 44 that the group, really that's the word for caravan, okay? So it's a lot like, you know, a bunch of our crews are going to go out and camp for Labor Day holiday, and that's what always happens. And if you've ever been there, many of you I know have, you participate in that. What really happens is our group takes over a whole campground, and a bunch of kids just kind of run around, and everybody either parents them or ignores them or whatever. But for in general, you kind of feel like your kids are safe when they're there. Honestly, my boys have been going without Jamie and I going, and many of you are very gracious. You adopt them and you feed them and they hopefully stay out of your hair, but they're there, okay? And we don't think about it a whole lot because they're with people we trust. That's the way this scenario sets up, okay? Friends and neighbors and family members, they all pile into a big group of people. The women traditionally traveled first. The men traveled behind them. The two groups are hanging out. They're doing what they do, okay? And then they bed down at night. They find a camping place, so to speak, and they all come together in that moment. And, you know, I'm sure the men make the fires and the women start doing the cooking and they just pile around. That's the way this was. And so Passover was not just a day, it was a special time for these Jews and the way they spent their time together and they fellowshipped. And so it's very likely because of Christ's age here, right on the doorstep of manhood, that both parents probably assumed he was with the other one. Joseph's thinking, well, he's still 12, he's with his mama and the kids. Mary's probably thinking, well, next year he'll be a man by Jewish tradition. He's probably hanging around with Joseph and the men. Okay? It would be easy for that to have occurred. Okay? Now, we also, though, I think, have to understand his childhood and his bent or behavior to this point. As a child, like any other, we've got to know that he had natural curiosity. He likely struggled with his attention span. You do understand having a short attention span is not sin if you're a child. Anyway, sorry. No. Well, just be disciplined. I'm trying. Anyway, so he had a short attention. All kids do. You know that. Being rowdy and boisterous is not necessarily sin either. There's a time and a place. And being roughhousing, most boys like to wrestle and do those things. And again, that's not necessarily sinful either. Time and place make a big difference on some of these behaviors. There's a natural bent that little boys, don't tell our culture, we're identifying. Anyway, sorry. But I'm being serious with you because you know, you've raised boys. We know this, okay? So he was a boy, and he did things that boys did. And you've got to know, if I'm a boy in their culture, this is one of my favorite times of the year because we get to travel to Jerusalem. We're going to go to the big city, and you're probably buying food from vendors, and you're playing with the animals, and you're camping with your family, and you're traveling with your friends. And, you know, they had games they played. It's an awesome time. And I'm sure Jesus really, really enjoyed it, okay? But also understand, he did all of those things like his siblings and other kids did, but he didn't sin. He didn't sass his mama, okay? He didn't lie to his parents. He didn't deceive. He didn't cross the line, okay? Now, if you were a parent, at some point, you probably start taking that for granted. He's a little bit different, okay? I mean, he's not quite like his siblings, you know, but I think that's what's happening, okay? So I believe after 12 years of his life, I think his parents had probably grown accustomed to him always being where they expected him to be. He was well-behaved, he was responsible, he was kind, above the norm for a 12-year-old child. So they never imagined here that he wasn't with the Nazareth caravan when it left Jerusalem. That's what I'm trying to explain to you. Maybe they were in a hurry to leave. Maybe they were occupied with other cares of life. You know, they were packing up the family. They were probably disciplining some of the younger siblings of his. They were maybe selling something to the vendors, buying something from the vendors. Whatever it was, one way or the other, they just assumed he was there. And I think it's easy to understand because, well, he was perfect. You know, I mean, he's a 12-year-old boy, but he's pretty good compared to the rest of them, all right? Now, here's a spiritual question we could ask. You know, if his parents could take his presence for granted and not miss him when he was no longer present, how about us today in our churches? Anybody take Jesus for granted in your personal life and your church service? If the Spirit of Christ doesn't even show up on a Sunday morning, do we even notice? Question worth following. It's not really in the text, so let's get back to it. But One way or the other, his parents finally miss him, all right? Probably, as we said, it was a full day. That first night, they all came together. They're waiting for Jesus to show up at the tent. He doesn't show, and they begin to search for him, and they retrace their footsteps back to Jerusalem, and it's a full day's journey, okay? Now, let's see the outcome. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. It's kind of up for debate here. We don't really know if they found him on the third day or the fifth day. Could it be a day out of Jerusalem, a day back to Jerusalem, and then 3 days searching and they found him in the temple? Or it could be a day out and a day back and then they found him on the third day in the temple. Not really sure, 3 or 5 days. It's not critical that we know which one it was. One way or the other, how many of y'all would have been beyond hysterics if you hadn't found your kid in 3 days? Okay, that's what we're seeing described, okay? The text tells us, though, that they found him in the temple sitting among the teachers. In their culture, pupils learned by being asked questions and by answering them. And that's what seems to be happening here in the temple. Now, don't misunderstand. There's nothing in this text to indicate that Christ had taken a place of authority as a 12-year-old and was teaching the Jewish leaders. Not being described here, but he was interacting with them, and it would seem that he was doing so in a way that no 12-year-old, at least in their knowledge, had ever done. It says that they were amazed at his understanding and his answers, okay? A literal translation of amazed would be the phrase, they were beside themselves, all right? In the Septuagint, the word used is the same one used elsewhere in Scripture when a person sees an extraordinary act of God. They were seeing something miraculous in their minds, okay? So Christ was interacting with the key teachers of his day, and his knowledge of the law, just as a 12-year-old child, was both penetrating and thorough, and they were astonished. Now, I think that's really to be our takeaway of what we see him doing there in the temple. But also, you got to remember that it's the Passover festival, all right? So here's Jesus on the brink of adulthood. He's been in the holy city, Jerusalem, the most precious religious festival in the Jewish calendar, the Passover, the festival that points most clearly to the sacrifice of the coming Messiah. And now we see him in the temple having this exchange with the religious leaders. And if we don't put the pieces together, including his sudden unusual abandonment of the family caravan, and realize that I think his real purpose in life has dawned on him in these days here, this progressive revelation in the heart of a 12-year-old child. If we don't see it that way, I think we're probably seeing it wrong. I think he suddenly knew in this moment who he was and why he was here and what his purpose in life was. Now, did he fully understand the cross? I'm not ready to go there yet. There's progressive revelation to come. But one way or the other, he gets it. And so he goes to the temple to interact with the religious leaders. And that's what that's how I think we should see the next thing. The misunderstood son, verses 48 and 50. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Now, if this had been 2021, Jesus' parents would have lectured the rabbis for expecting their little kid to sit through a religious Q&A at age 12. They would have demanded a more age-appropriate learning environment with fun and games and smoke machines and constant stimulation. Sorry, that's not in the text. Anyway. And yet, you know, at age 12, he was already getting taught advanced carpentry and the husbandry of sheep, and he was learning a man's trade. Anyway, sorry. Let's not dumb down spiritual things for our children, by the way. Just keep that in mind as we go along. If they can learn the dynamics of, you know, a 4-3 defensive front, then they can learn about Jesus as a 12-year-old. Anyway, back to the text. I think most of us can relate to how Mary and Joseph felt here. Her word, she says that they were in great distress, okay? It expresses pain and fear and sorrow. And again, any mama's hearts, you know, leap out at your chest when you just forget what aisle your child is on at Kroger, you know. I mean, 3 days. He's been gone at least 3 days. So she's got all these horrific images of what's been happening to him and how he's going to wind up and all those things. And here's point of fact. This was entirely out of character for Jesus. All right? He was the responsible child. We know because he did not sin. He was always where he was supposed to be. He was well, let's be honest, he was kind of perfect when it came to these kinds of things. So she really tears into him. All right, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. All right? Now, anybody see something wrong with her words, though? And I'm not saying it's wrong for a mom to discipline their child. No. And I mean, you know, he's Jesus. He belongs to them. God has entrusted him to them. I believe they had parental rights, you know, to ask him to do this, that, or the other. Okay? Now, I don't believe they'd ever really had to discipline him. Now, you know, a two-year-old doesn't know they're sinning when they go and touch something they're not supposed to touch. You have to instruct. So understand, all that's here. It's just beyond our pay grade to really describe it all. But we know some of that occurred. But she's rebuking him. But look what she says. Behold, your father and I. Is Joseph really his daddy? See, I think that's kind of the crux of this. Joseph may have been legally responsible for boy Jesus, but he was not Christ's father, as this text makes explicitly clear, okay? And I think it's that switch that has triggered during this week in Jerusalem for Jesus. These are the first spoken words of Jesus in all the gospel accounts, okay? And they tell us everything we need to know about his identity and his purpose in life. Why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? Some render that about my father's business, okay? It's really, colloquially, it's very much the same in the original language, okay? The father's house was the father's business, okay? It's kind of one and the same. Now, there's probably a little bit of this language that we can chalk up to Christ being 12, okay? He's a kid, all right? He's right about what he said, but probably a little simplistic in how he responds. I read it as if what he's really saying is, hey, Mom, Joseph, not Dad, Mom, Joseph, you guys knew from conception who I really was. Where'd you think I'd be when I grew up? I think that's really the phraseology that we're supposed to see there. And why were you looking for me? He's like, of all people, you know, I mean, you knew from the day that I was conceived that I was unique, that I was special, that I was the Messiah. I was, you know, all these things. You had a relationship with Elizabeth and the forerunner, John the Baptist. What are you shocked about? That's kind of the way I think we're supposed to read this. Now, I think his point is very clear. Obedience to his real heavenly father takes precedent to obedience to his earthly parents. Now, he's not saying he has a right to be disobedient. This is not a moment of sin, by the way. Don't anyone misunderstand. But I think it's very clear here that he knows he is the Son of God, and his first priority is to serve his heavenly father. And so he let them know who he was and what his work was and what was really to blame for his absence from the caravan. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, oh my God. Your law is within my heart. I think Jesus is saying, it's dawned on me who I am and what I'm to be about. And you shouldn't be surprised that I'm not with you, but I'm here at the temple. It's that simple in his 12-year-old mind, and I think that's how we're to read it. Now, while I believe Jesus had understood here that he was the Son of God and his first responsibility was to obey his heavenly Father, I don't think that he was fully aware of all that was being asked of him in the years ahead. I don't know at this point, does he know the cross is coming? Is he ready to embrace that death? You know, as we'll see with his disciples, he brings them along very slowly. He reveals that future to them progressively. And I think even now, I believe there's a little bit of that progressive nature here. Again, he has limited himself, and so some of this is he's becoming aware of it. But had he suddenly understood how radically different his life would be from those around him? I think absolutely. And he who sent me is with me. He has this relationship with God, and it grows every day from this point. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So the Spirit of God is guiding him and directing him and moving and active in his life. And yet, understand, even as I talk about all this progressive nature, I'm not minimizing this truth. He had committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. There's nothing here that is about sin, all right? He was on a mission from God, and it suddenly became very clear to him. And I love how Charles Spurgeon sees this declaration here about being in his father's house or being about his father's business. Spurgeon says that we should consider how he did his father's business really in kind of three facets. how he did his business in his earthly life. Among other things, we understand that this focus resulted in Calvary. So he's about his Father's business. He's on the march to Calvary. He's going to live a sinless life and please the Father by dying in our place and making it possible for our sins to be atoned for. Okay, that's how he did his Father's business. All right, but you also you might think about how he does his Father's business. See, it wasn't done then. Even now, he is our great high priest. He's our mediator and the forerunner of our salvation. He's our advocate beside the eternal throne of the Father. He's the one who sent us the Holy Spirit. So in a sense, he did the Father's business, cross. He's doing the Father's business. He's our intercessor in that sense. And the truth of the matter is, he will one day do his Father's business. A day is coming when he's going to finally, fully conquer Satan, free his bride completely, and judge the world in righteousness. So truth is, he is about the Father's business, has been, is, and will be, okay? And we're to be about the Father's business. And I think the challenge really becomes, you know, how are we doing? And it all starts with a personal relationship with Christ. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. If we don't know him personally, if we haven't been saved and redeemed and experienced that forgiveness, that's where it has to start. And then we get this opportunity to be about the Father's business, and it looks different in each person's life to some degree. But anyway, that's here. Now, verse 50 helps us see that his earthly parents were more than confused by what he said. They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Again, it reminds us that it was not just 12-year-old Jesus that was progressively learning about his mission and his purpose. Mary and Joseph did not fully understand what was happening, and I suspect his 12 years of childhood had probably only served to confuse them. They're told at birth he's the Messiah, but then they rock him to sleep at night. They nurse him. They feed him. They clothe him. They put him to bed at night. All those things. He was so like other children in his humanity. And I don't think they could reconcile the prophecies with the fact that he ate and he played and he slept and he smiled and he grew like everybody else. He became their kid, which is what I think would naturally happen, okay? But it's all going to become more clear as time passes, I think, and that's what we see next. We see what he learned, verses 51 and 52. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Again, I think just that little tinge of a reminder, Luke wants us to know Mary is one of his chief sources in this gospel. His mother treasured up all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. I believe in verse 51, though, Luke is trying to make clear to us that we know that in this moment he was not sinful or disobedient. This incident was kind of a one-of-a-kind moment. If anything, I think we're supposed to see it as a moment of exuberance. This 12-year-old Jesus, he suddenly saw his mission clearly. He reacted out of zeal, but the Spirit helps him begin to understand that he needs to proceed slowly, that he can't just suddenly cut off his parents. He's not ready to fly solo, so to speak. He's 12, okay? And so he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. His time under their home, it wasn't over yet. And so he goes home. And what we really see is that this period of learning continues from age 12 until really age 30, when his personal ministry begins. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. If you don't think these years were humbling, you're not really putting yourself in the text. Age 12, he becomes aware that he is the Messiah, fully aware he's the Son of God. God the Father is his heavenly Father. Everything about the Passover, everything about the temple, it all points to him. And in humility, he says, I'm going to go home and spend the next 18 years humbly submitting to Mary and Joseph and being a good kid, being a good son, continuing to learn the carpentry trade. When Joseph dies, he takes over the family business. He provides for Mary and his siblings as they grow up. That's what the Messiah does from age 12 to age 30. You don't think that's a little bit humbling? You're not paying attention if you don't. He submits to these folks. They're not sinless like he. Can you imagine what it would be like to be the Messiah and have sinful siblings picking on you all the time? Anyway, it's speculation, but yet you know it happened, Okay, and you know what? They would do something, wrong, and they would lie to their parents, and Jesus probably got punished for it. Righteous anger, you know? I mean, that can't be fair. I think we got to humanize it to some degree. But one way or the other, we can gloss over these years, but I think we're missing some crucial lessons about Christ. As verse 52 emphasizes, he was slowly growing, he was learning, he was developing. He certainly wasn't omniscient in the flesh, and so we can follow his youthful progress. It tells us that he increased in wisdom, intellect, practical holiness, things. We have to grow in these areas too. Stature, physical development, favor with God, which would be spiritual closeness to the Father, I believe. It's developed by spiritual disciplines. He voluntarily allowed himself to be in a position where intimacy with the Father was guided and dictated by the spiritual disciplines, such as prayer and worship and the Word. And he grew in favor with man, which is really social respect with those around him. In the first two chapters of Luke, we've seen him as a newborn. We've seen him as a child presented at the temple. We've seen him as a boy in the temple. And now, really, verse 52 races all the way forward to where we see him as a man at age 30 at the outset of his personal ministry. He has grown in wisdom and stature and favor with God and favor with man. And all this occurs at age 30, which is the age at which a Jewish priest could assume their priestly duties. I don't think that's an accident, but I don't think we're to gloss over these years either. He models respect for his parents here. He learns the family business. He buries his earthly father at some point. And he continues to provide for the rest of his family. You talk about a time of waiting. I mean, he's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He is the Son of God. He is God. But he's making tables and chairs in the little backwater of Nazareth. And you say you wonder why God doesn't work on your timetable. Why he has you waiting, why maybe you're having to deliver pizzas or study for a test in college, why you have to wait. Well, anybody here better than Jesus? If this season was good for Jesus, if this waiting was valid for Jesus, if there were things that he needed to learn and his humility and stooping to become a man, then I think here's the reality. These waiting years for us are probably pretty instructive as well. Now, we do see a crucial turning point here. In all the Old Testament, God is referred to as a father merely 14 times. It's interesting. And yet Jesus calls him father over 60 times in the Gospels, and for the very first time in this text. Again, I think he was fully aware of who his real father was and what his purpose was in life. And I just simply share those statistics so that you understand it was not tradition for a Jew to call God the Father. They had other Jehovah and Adonai. They had lots of phraseology, but they didn't call him Father very often at all. Jesus calls him Father because he knows his purpose in life at this point. How about you and me? Isaiah 6:8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." Do we know our purpose in life? Do we have the right relationship we need with God the Father through the Son? Are we being led by the Spirit and doing those things we're supposed to do? Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Do we know who we are and to whom we belong? 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." We're on a progressive revelation sort of strain too, if you think about it. We should be progressively becoming more like Jesus each and every day. Now, the good news is there's a day when it'll be fully, finally completed, and that's when Jesus returns for his bride, and we receive a new body and an entirely new nature, and the sin nature is gone. But we're on this journey. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. The challenge really becomes, what are we doing in the waiting? Well, I believe we should be like Jesus. We should be submissive to the plan of the Father. We should do the right things the right way. We should persevere. We should grow. And we should be reminded that we belong to him and our purpose is for him and his glory. How are we doing, friends? As our musicians come this morning, why don't you stand with me and let's respond to him.